Don't worry, I'll get them back. I got many opportunities. And actually, it's not my last sermon before sabbatical. Next Sunday is the last sabbatical. The sermon title is The Reasons Why I Need a Sabbatical. Top 10 people. So, I'm going to have you come and stand up next to me and lay hands and pray for you for spiritual healing. or have you lay hands on me for my healing. So I wish I could say my voice is coarse and sore because I was praying so much this weekend and I preached so much that my voice is like going away, but my voice is going away because I was like egging so many people on to dance last night. And I was like, I didn't realize how loud I was shouting until afterwards. Like, wow, my voice was hurting after that. So I think I know the secret to making our retreats from good to great. Right? More dancing at night. I think so you think you can dance Cornerstone version, and then we tag each other and go singles against Marys or something. Maybe elder against elder. All right, right now, let's go. No, I've seen Bob dance, and I give him props. He's got those 80 moves, 80s moves that's just like, man, I can't do that. Well, what a wonderful retreat. It's been the fastest retreat ever. I can't remember a retreat going by so fast. It just seems like yesterday was Friday night, and here we are, Monday morning. And in a few short hours, we'll be on our cars heading home. What a wonderful time we've had together. It's been just a thrill and a joy to learn these one another's together. It's been tremendous messages by our teachers of the Word. I mean, Cornerstone, we are so blessed. Pastor Peter, Dan, Marcus, Bob, you know, just thank you and appreciate you so much for holding God's Word to us. Your ministry is not in vain. The Word that proceeds out of the mouth of God through you, men, has gone forth and has greatly impacted our hearts. It's not returned to God void or empty, but has and will and continue to accomplish its set purpose, the purpose of building up of Christ's church all for the glory of God. Thank you, thank you, thank you for your sacrifice, your total devotion, your heart, soul, mind, the text, and your life that backs up these truths and to preach it to us. It takes tremendous amount, church, to just sit down and type away and to exercise all the inner man for that purpose of preaching God's Word takes strength beyond any mortal man can have. It is only by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit can a mere mortal man do this. And we saw that this weekend through these men. We are so blessed to have such faithful, godly, able teachers in our midst. And you're the ones missing out if your hearts are not open, your hearts are not attentive, your ears weren't keen, the truths that they were espousing this weekend. We are all so blessed. We truly thank God for you. Let's continue to thank God for them by applying these truths specifically, practically, into our relationships here at Cornerstone with one another. I mean, starting from Pastor Peter, encouragement. Encouragement is not supplemental. It is vital. It is our core ministry that all of us must be engaged in. Considering others, understanding how we can intentionally or unintentionally encourage and discourage by our countenance, by our attitude, by our decisions, by our behaviors, by our relationships. So pre-fellowship, we consider how we might not discourage, but how we might encourage one another all the more as we know the day of Christ draws near. I mean, that could be the theme for the whole retreat. And may you apply that to your lives. And Pastor Dan's sermon Saturday night was just incredible. I appreciated his vulnerability. That's in-house preaching, right? That's our own pastor teaching us the Word of God through his own heart. And the joys of his heart and the sorrows, the pain, the agonies of his heart, that is 2 Corinthians, right? That is apostolic. That is Paul like ministry, and through that he ministered to so many of you, heard from so many that you felt freedom to confess your sins to one another. Man, if Pastor Dan was like that, wow, I'm better than Pastor Dan, I'm sorry, right? Wow, if he's like, you know, I have freedom, right? And that's what we want to endeavor to do, share and pour out ourselves and be honest and raw and share with you all our warts so that you might sense, hey, man, Pastor James, that guy's immature, right? Pastor Marcus and Peter, not their regular guys. Oh, Bob, man, he's just a regular guy struggling just like me. And we sense that in the midst, people confessing sins to one another and experiencing the healing powers of the one another. So it's not going into a closet and just repeating some, you know, Gregorian chant of like songs and hymns or scriptures, hoping for some lightning bolt to zap you into maturity. It's the real one another's, right? Where we practice that and you feel the healing powers. And so you're dependent and you your love for the church grows and you become equipped for that ministry to others. What a tremendous time Saturday night. And then Sunday morning, you know, Marcus, you know, clean up batter, hit it out of the ballpark. I mean, loving one another. Just an excellent, excellent job. We thank God for that message. May that message be repeatedly heard, downloaded, heard, and shared, because what an essential teaching. By this, all men will know we are Christ's disciples, not by, you know, some kind of uniform we wear, some kind of ritual, some kind of religious practice or tradition. We are known by our Christian love for one another, our deep, enduring, fervent love for fellow believers here, and that's how we evangelize. That's how we glorify God. A powerful message. In the last night, Bob drove it home to us on the oil that lubricates all the moving parts of the church. Without it, the heat and the friction will cause the engine of this church to implode and explode, and we will stall, and the gospel will not advance. The oil that lubricates all the moving parts is humility. And that's for all of us, myself first and foremost, the greatest need of our church, the greatest need. People ask, what's the greatest need of Cornerstone? I say, they need a humble pastor. They need a man who's humble, right? I need to be humble. So pray for this church. And not only me, but all the leaders and every member. My pride is infectious, it's contagious, it spreads like gangrene. Once it takes root, it destroys, it divides, causes conflict, and it becomes a ruin of has become the ruin of countless Christians and countless churches throughout church history. May we and may Cornerstone not be numbered among in that list. So what a powerful time last night studying humility. So what a joy to be studying the one another's. We hope that this will just be our beginning of studying the one another's. There are many more in the scriptures that we need to study, understand, and apply in our own lives so that we might be a body of Christ that truly reflects the glory of God. This morning's study is on unity, right? Christian unity, based upon Philippians 2. We find through the New Testament that unity is very important to God. Unity is very important. Christ prayed for our unity. Well, he prayed that we be kept in his name in terms of doctrine and that we be sanctified so that we might be united. He didn't pray for unity. He prayed for those things. And the result is unity, because God's desire for us is that we would be united under the banner of Christ. The triune God, they're united. It's triunity. Right, Trinity, triunity. So there are three persons, one Godhead. They're united in their purpose, in their plan, in their roles, in their relationships. They are united. God desires unity for us because nothing so mars the testimony of the gospel than our division. Right, we become the laughingstock of the whole world. Our gospel becomes a source of scorn, source of mockery, and undermines the veracity of the gospel we proclaim when Christians who bear the name of Christ are filled with bitterness and animosity and discord and conflict. It undermines the very message that we proclaim, undermines all the doctrines, all the precious truths that we hold true. And it is vital for the health of the church. It is very important, and yet it is the most difficult one another to practice. It is the most difficult. In this unique way, for me to encourage you, it's unilateral. It's my decision, right? I'm washing your feet, so I just decide I'm going to encourage that brother, that sister. I consider how to encourage, and I do it. For me to pray for you, I just pray for you, right? And I can do whether you like it or not. Pray in my room or be very rude and go up to you and lay hands and forcibly pray for you. But I have the freedom to do that. If I want to love you, I can just love you. If I want to humble myself before you, I can do that. But unity is a two-way street. Unity is not a unilateral exercise. It's a corporate exercise. It takes two parties to agree for unity to occur. If one party refuses to be united, unity cannot happen. There cannot be peace. There cannot be harmony. There cannot be unity in Christ. So in this way, it is so difficult, so much easier if it's just unilateral. But because it is bilateral, it is exceptionally challenging for us. Wow, it is so important. So with that pre-understanding, we want to go into the Holy Scriptures and look at Philippians 2, and look at Paul's ministry of his teaching to the church at Philippi, and how he exhorted them to Christian unity. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human appearance, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. If you've studied Philippians, you find that this church was relatively a quality church. A healthy, vibrant, stable group of believers. As Paul wrote to them, his writings is full of positive thoughts toward them. This church had a special place in Paul's heart. All his feelings toward them were warm and affirming. It goes without saying that they had quality leaders. There isn't any correction or condemnation or rebuke. It's a lot of exhortation, a lot of encouragement, a lot of you are doing this, continue to do it all the more. But in spite of all of this, there was lurking in that church a deadly enemy, a deadly predator. And that is the predator of disunity, the enemy of discord and conflict, which has harmed so many churches throughout church history, throughout the world. This tells us no church is safe from conflict, discord, and division. No church is safe. All right. You would think Paul would exhort the Corinthians towards unity, towards churches at Galatia, but not Philippi. They are so vibrant, filled with just thanksgiving to the Lord and heralding the gospel. But Paul is not a young pastor, right, unseasoned in ministry. He understands that no church is not under threat of division. So he frames this whole letter in that sense with that issue of unity. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. He brackets the bulk, the body of this letter. He sandwiches it with teachings on unity. Chapter 1, 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And then the end of the sandwich is chapter 4, verse 2. I entreat, and he calls out these two women, who are most likely leaders in the church. He calls them out, Euodia and Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Chapter 1, he's urging them toward one mind and one heart. In chapter 4, he specifically calls out two women who are divided. There's conflict in their relationship, and it's affecting the whole church. He wouldn't call them out if people didn't know about it. Right? What? Euodia and Syntyche? Right? Wow, I thought they were the best friends. They're always going out walking and, you know, shopping together, going by the lake and having fun. Right? You know, getting water from the well. Who knew? Right? I mean, Paul wouldn't do this. He's not spreading gossip. Everybody knew. It was obvious. Right? And I think, like, women, like, when they disagree, it is so strong and so hard. Like, men, you take them out the back and, you know, have a man-to-man and shake some sense into them. But, you know, women, so he calls them out because it affects the whole fellowship. When they get together, it's a downer because everybody's walking on eggshells because, oh no, here comes Euodia, you know? Oh, here comes Syntyche, and it's just, and everybody's taking sides. And, Euodia's, you know, got more people on our side. I mean, just, can you just imagine the reverberations of just two people disagreeing, and everybody knew it. And Paul understood this, so he calls him up by name. And he, though an apostle, he pleads with them. He humbles himself, and he urges them, in the Lord, as Christians, will you agree? Will you agree? Will you find unity? It is a plea for unity. A seasoned pastor said this, repeated it throughout this retreat and last week as well. He said, what I hate the most in my church is spiritual apathy, indifference to the things of the Lord, indifference to holy truth, indifference to spiritual issues. That is the thing I most hate. But the thing I most fear is discord, disunity, conflict, and division. So as kids, you remember staying up late and being worried because you heard your parents arguing, fighting, quarreling, and you were afraid. You couldn't sleep. Well, as parents, we lose sleep when our children are not agreeing. Our children are quarreling and fighting. It's the same. So as a pastor, our greatest fear, our anxiety, the burden that we carry is when there's division in the church. There is segment. There is lack of one another is being practiced, right? Because lack of unity. And then for you, I'm sure, if you love this church, you lose sleep praying for the elders, pastors, and shepherds, lest there be division in our midst. There's discord and conflict and infighting, and how that would devastate our body and be the cause of our ruin. If you love our church, you're on your knees, losing sleep, praying for us. That is why Paul, every church he wrote to,
every single epistle that he penned, he exhorts the hearers, the readers, the listeners to unity. Right? Because he understands a church can survive anything except division, except conflict and discourse. And we can handle the enemy bombarding us. Right? We can handle that. That's what we fight. We understand. That's what it prepares for. But nothing demoralizes us. Nothing undermines the strength of the church when there is friendly fire. Right? There is infighting and there is casualty within the ranks because we are hurting, fighting, devouring, and killing each other. Nothing so weakens the church than friendly fire as opposed to fire from the enemy. So, Romans 12:10, Paul said, love one another with brotherly affection. 12:16, live in harmony with one another. 1 Corinthians 1:10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and judgment. 2 Corinthians 13:11, aim for restoration, agree with one another, live in peace. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave, free, male, female, you are all one in Christ. Ephesians 4:1 through 6, I therefore as a prisoner for the Lord urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit. You are called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And go on and read all these various verses. In every epistle, he exhorts to unity. The elders, pastors, shepherds, our constant prayer for our church is that we will not be torn apart from within. I don't fear the world. I don't fear like Hollywood. I don't fear the government or Russia or, you know, the superpower of China and the rising price of oil and the housing bust. I don't care. You know, persecution, homosexuality as a hate speech. You denounce that as hate speech. I don't care. I'll go to jail proudly by preaching the truth. I don't fear these things. I don't lose sleep over these things. We fear division in our own body because that can tear us apart. It is a constant battle, and doubly so for a church like ours. Exceptionally so for a church like ours. It is a major issue because we're so committed. We're so zealous and passionate. You have a church full of people who are apathetic. They don't care, right? They don't care about the church. They don't care about the preaching. They don't care about the people. Unity is easy. Nobody cares. Do whatever you want. One another's, whatever. Let's just, let's go. I go and I go home. I don't care. Nobody cares. But when you have a church full of people who care, who are invested, who are passionate, who desire, who have good intentions, sincere intentions, that's when, it's a volatile combination, right? It's a scenario of the worst possible outcome. When you have all these people who are men of strength, conviction, passion, and zeal, you get them into a room, and there is a lack of unity and humility, then conflict and discord is a foregone conclusion. So Paul, understanding all of this, right, he teaches us on the compelling reasons for spiritual unity. Right? Compelling reasons for spiritual unity. And from these instructions, we find that what the Bible is intent upon is not uniformity. It's not outward conformity to one another. It's not uniformity by external pressure. All right, so I humor is one of my strengths and weaknesses. Like I was watching this. I don't know if you'll find it funny or not, or maybe it's a little bit, I don't know, not appropriate. But there was this YouTube video of these prisoners in Philippines, right? 2,000 guys, and they line them up in their orange jumpsuits, and they do musicals, right? They're in unison. They're like, dancing in unison to all these 80s pop music, and it's just kind of inappropriate because they're prisoners, right? And like, they're forced to do this, but you look at that and go, wow, what unity, right? They're forced to do that, right? Not by choice. It's external pressure. If they don't dance, they go to solitary confinement, right? That's not what the Bible is teaching us here, right? Or outward conformity in our conduct, behavior, our clothing, our speech. That's the last thing we want in our church, that kind of external uniformity. He wants spiritual unity, right? Unity of the heart. It's like magnets that come together because there's a force that's at work pulling these magnets together, and they're bound up tightly. It's not held together by a person, but by an internal force. And that's what God desires for us. An internal transformation that results in unity. It's internal, not external. Starting in verse 2, what's verse 1? He gives us the compelling reasons for spiritual unity. 6 compelling reasons for spiritual unity. Now, it starts out, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, a little bit of Greek here, there are several different kinds of conditional clauses in Greek grammar, and this is first-class conditional Greek first-class conditional clause in the Greek. There is a conditional clause that means if and it might be true. There is a conditional clause if and it is possibly true. This is the first class, and it's saying if and it is true, therefore. So the correct or right English equivalent to this would be since. Paul is not saying if, and you judge if you've been encouraged or not. If you have experienced love and you think you've been loved, then you seek unity. No, he's saying since you have all these things, therefore. It is since, not potential if. And he gives us 6 motivations that drive us to unity. He's talking here of present spiritual experiences. All this that God has given to us by grace ought to fuel us toward unity. And let's, before we get to these, that's what Marcus said, right? My God saved us, gave us pure hearts, gave us godliness for love for one another. Likewise, all the blessings that we receive as Christians is to drive us toward one another, drive us toward unity. It's not we're blessed by God, then we isolate ourselves into our closet, right? We separate ourselves in seclusion and have this one-on-one time with God, and drives us further away from relationships in the church. Any blessing that we receive as Christians are to be fuel for us toward one another to grow in unity with fellow Christians. Let's look at the first one. He says, since there is encouragement in Christ. Encouragement in Christ. That's what Pastor Peter talked about in the first session, Saturday morning. You've gone to Christ. You spent time in the Word, time in prayer. time communing with Christ, and you were encouraged in heart. You were strengthened in the inner man by your time with Christ. Since that has occurred, what does Christ desire? The heart of Christ is the unity of His people. Therefore, you strive toward unity. Second, any comfort from love. You've experienced the loving tenderness of God. The comfort of His forgiveness, mercy, and grace. You sought Him in time of distress and trial, and you've experienced Him comforting you, encouraging you, and strengthening you. Thirdly, participation in the Spirit. You've experienced fellowship in the Spirit. Experienced that through the Holy Spirit, that sweet fellowship with fellow Christians. You come together, and you serve together, you pray for one another, you share your heart and what God is teaching you, share your joys, your triumphs, and your sorrows and pains, and you've experienced what the world cannot experience, that sweet fellowship that is reserved for the children of God only. Fourthly, affection. The Greek word here means the gut, the viscera. You've experienced the longing of God, the longing of the Holy Spirit. You experienced not just the truths of God, but the heart longings of God. You've experienced the longing of God for His own glory. You've experienced God's longing and love for His people. You've tasted a bit of the Lord, how much He loves His children. And you've tasted the longing of God for the lost. You've experienced that firsthand. You've experienced His tender, compassionate sympathy through the Holy Spirit. His empathy as a good high priest. He is not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with your weaknesses. But He is one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet was without sin. You've experienced that. You've gone to Christ confessing sin, confessing all your weaknesses, all your failures. And He looked across you, at you, at the courtyard of your own shame and failures. And He looked at you with not eyes of judgment and condemnation. He looked at you with eyes of compassion and sympathy, understanding, tender-hearted. People might judge you. The world might condemn you. But the Lord, He received you. He welcomes you to sit at His table. You experienced all these things. Paul says, run to unity. Don't keep it to yourself. Don't build a dam and hold it for yourself. You experienced all these things, and God has blessed us so that we might seek the strengthening of the church by unity. Now, if you were counting, that's only five. Number six is verse 2. And Paul said, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. We should seek unity because it causes God to rejoice. It pleases our Lord. We should seek unity because it pleases the leaders of the church. So, if you are seeking to please the elders by obeying God's truth, that's not fear of man. Right? Understand? If you're seeking to, I want to please Pastor James by reading the Bible. Oh, but that's fear of man. I shouldn't do that. I'm going to not read the Bible to show I'm not afraid of that guy. Right? I'm going to skip retreat. I'm going to, sleep in the sermon to show, hey, no fear here. Right? No, that's not right. If you're obeying God, right, and that that's to please your pastor, your leader, your flock shepherd, your small group leader, that's not fear of God. That's a good thing, right? If you're doing other things to please your pastor, right? If you're dancing to please your pastor, that's okay too, but, that's different kind of, you know, pleasure. But if you're obeying and it pleases, that's a good thing, right? Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders. Submit to them. Why? You know what they're doing? They're keeping watch over your souls. Man, you know how hard that is? Right? This is why I need a sabbatical, right? Keeping watch over money, over property, over things, not that hard. Come on, right? You guys, right? But teachers, your parents, you understand. Teachers, you understand. Keeping watch over people is hard. But you're just keeping watch over this side of the earth. We're keeping watch for souls that are eternal, right? Only three things are eternal: God, God's Word, and souls. So we're keeping watch over souls, and we have to give an account to God. There'll be an audit, like final audit, and God's going to go through our books. And we have to give an account for every single member of Cornerstone Bible Church. Right? So that's the weight that we're carrying, right? And we're sore. It's hard. It's the weight is heavy. It's grinding. Right? It is unending. And so the writer of Hebrews says, let them do this with joy. Right? Come on, give them a little joy. Make it a little bit easier. Right? Don't make it hard. Don't add weight. Right? Don't make it harder when it's so excruciatingly difficult. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning. For that would be of no advantage to you. The writer of Hebrews is saying, and Paul is saying, make your leaders, your pastors, your elders, your flock shepherds, your small group leaders, your ministry leaders, help them. Right? Help them. Do it with joy. People say, Pastor James, how can I encourage you? Be united. Love one another. Agree with one another. No. How else can I encourage you? Right? I don't want to encourage you that way. But that is the greatest way. That is what completes our joy as leaders of the church. It is a pastoral plea. Paul makes it real raw here by just not talking about Christ and the spiritual blessings. He makes it personal. You know, make my joy complete. I am suffering. I'm in house arrest. I'm being persecuted for the Lord. Help me here for my sake, right? For my heart, for my joy in Christ. Right? Be united. So he gives us these six fuels, motivations that ought to compel us, right, drive us toward seeking unity. And then he gives us four characteristics of spiritual unity. Verse 2, complete my joy by being first of the same mind. The Greek verb for neo, right, basically means to think the same way. To think the same way. A key to unity is thinking alike. Head to our heart, to our hands. We do that all the time, right? We don't want unity just in our hands, right? We want unity in our minds, because that's the first unity. And then we have heart unity, and then we have behavioral unity. So first unity is in our minds. That's why at our church, membership process is FOF. Right? Because we want unity with all our members. And we don't want unity that bypasses the Word of God, bypasses these precious truths. If you will not agree with us in these essential cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith, we have no unity. It is impossible. You could love the Lakers. You could love Korean barbecue. You could love everything that I love. But if you don't love Christ and His Word, you don't love these truths, there is no unity. Right? Why are we playing games here? Why are we putting on an act? Why are we wasting time? Right? We're just acting parts. Right? There is no unity apart from truth. That is why at our church, we put it out there, up front. This is who we are. If you can't agree with us, then there are a thousand other churches that will follow her backwards to be united with you and make you the leader of their church. Right? They'll cater to you, the lowest common denominator. So they're welcoming you open doors, They're there for you, but for us, we want unity. And our thinking is first and essential. So these are doctrines that you need to agree with us, unite it with us. That is why we can have retreats like this, where it's easy. We can just do ministry. We can just sing. We can just pray, hear the word, right? Play sports, play games, dance together, all of this. How is it so easy at our church? Because there's doctrinal unity. We don't have to worry like, oh, what was that guy thinking? Oh, well, they think if I do this. How come there's all these controversies, all these fires breaking up all over our church over these scriptural issues? We don't have that because there's doctrinal unity, so we can just live the Christian life, right? We can just practice the one another's. We can just like live quiet lives, endeavoring to please the Lord. This is the first place where unity must occur. Second, he goes to have the same love. Have the same love. Flows out from the same mind, head to your heart. Same love for God, same love for Christ, same love for the Word, same love for the church, same love for one another, same love for the lost. So it is not enough just to have doctrinal unity, but same unity in our heart affections. Heart unity in what moves us. Where same thing causes all of us to rejoice. Like yesterday morning we had these baptisms, and you're listening to that and go, man, how is it so long? Man, it's kind of boring. This is not fun for me at all. There's not so unity there. Right? Rest of us are rejoicing because we love Christians. We love people being saved. We love God being glorified by the salvation of the lost. We love baptisms. It's never too long. Communion is not long enough for us. We have the same love. And if you don't have that, then there's no unity here. And then we're grieved by the same things. And we hear people turning away from the Lord, going astray, when we hear people not obeying Christ, or some going through suffering, and we're grieving, and you're like, hey, you know, no skin off my back, my life is great, and you're not grieving, there's no unity here. Right. So it's not just doctrinal unity, but unity that goes to the heart. And I love the third one, being in full accord, sum sukos, which means one soul. Right. One soul. Head to your heart, to your soul. The core immaterial part of man, there's unity. He's talking about one's passion, one's ambition, one's constitutional desire of a person. It's the driving passion, there's unity. That's what God desires. God desires for His own glory. And we are to be united with that like passion that pleases God. Right. That brings glory to God. Heard of a mutual friend, many of you, some of you know this. He's he loves baseball. He's an Asian guy. He played so great that he made the minor league baseball farm team. He's got his own baseball card. He played, I guess, semi-pro baseball. And he has one son, little league, playing baseball, and loved that time. And then this past season or two seasons ago, the son lost interest and didn't want to play baseball anymore. And then the father was, man, it pained him. I heard that he was disappointed. And he didn't want to force his son to play baseball, but he loved it so much, but not having that like love for the sport caused him to be saddened. For us, it's the same thing as well. If we have doctrinal unity, the same love, we don't have the same passion for the glory of God. That hurts. That's disappointing. That's discouraging. That is common in the world. That's common in, I don't know if I'm being prideful, in other churches. But I think in great churches, that's what separates great churches from good churches. that unity goes beyond just doctrine and love. It goes to their passion, their heart cry, where everybody sets aside their own agendas, their own comforts, their own desires and will, all for that singular passion for the glory of God. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's all about God's glory. So we do whatever it takes to obey God's word. We make any sacrifice necessary to glorify God. That is one-souledness. And that's true unity. And then finally, the final characteristic of unity is one mind again. It's the idea of one purpose. Right? This is where the passion fleshes out. One purpose. The goal. They're united in the future. United in walking. Their intent. Their endeavors together. So it's not just the amorphous kind of unity, but it's a practical unity that flushes out to the purpose of their relationships, purpose of the church, and in their ambitious endeavors together, there is unity. That is what Paul is calling them and what God is calling us to as a church. And then he gives five commands for spiritual unity. Five commands. Verse 3, the first command is first two are negative ones. Do nothing from rivalry. This destroys unity. Eliminate that from your motives. Do nothing out of competitiveness, out of ego, out of rivalry, out of strife, out of selfishness. He's saying never act out of eurythia, ambitiousness, self-seeking, selfishness, party-making, faction-making. That word means selfish ambition, being self-willed, putting yourself first and foremost. It's used to refer to a party spirit, creating factions, partisanship. That's the idea here. It's the kind of self-seeking that leads to quarreling, hassling, haggling, fighting, arguing, contending. It's a work of the flesh, not a work of the Spirit. Galatians 5:20. It is egotism. It is prostitution of the ministry. Right? Using ministry for personal gain. Right? Doing ministry out of ego. Right? For personal glory. Right? It's not, I want to make much of you, Lord. It's, I want to make much of me, Lord. And I want to use your church, your pulpit, your word, your ministry for my end of my personal glory. Now they see, they're okay with division as long as it advances and promotes them. Right? They're okay with circumventing godly Christian character, like getting angry in ministry, like getting frustrated, showing rudeness and inconsiderate speech if it promotes themselves and their agenda, their end. It is the mindset of everybody has to know what you did, how you did it, and when you did it, how much you did. You're not content until people know how much you have served the Lord, how well you've served the Lord, and everybody understands how much they should appreciate you for doing all that you did for the Lord. It is rivalry when others are honored and it becomes a source of your self-condemnation. Instead of rejoicing with someone else, it becomes a source of rebuke to yourself. It is using people for your ends, your purposes, not seeing people as an end in of themselves. Paul says, do not do anything out of rivalry. Second is vain conceit. Do nothing from kenodoxia, empty conceit. The first word is ambition tied with enterprise. Second is pride, empty pride, conceited without reason. It's delusion. Right? Delusion. I think there's little Greek is more dangerous than no Greek. I think little Bible is dangerous than no Bible. More dangerous. People know the Bible, but they don't know themselves. So because they know the Bible a little bit, and they don't know themselves, they're puffed up, filled with pride. They're arrogant, presumptuousness. They seat themselves in Moses' seat. They anoint themselves as leaders, anoint themselves as teachers and counselors, and they're going around leading people, going around bossing people around, going around giving counsel when no one asked, right? Going around giving advice, right? Just going around telling people how to live their lives because they think they've made it. They're someone special. They've arrived. And Paul says, it's empty. Unreasonable, unfounded pride. There's no basis in that. Because he doesn't know who he is, doesn't know himself. That he or she is but mere clay pot, right? Tupperware container, right? One use, throwaway container. The treasure is what it contains, not the container itself. We must not be deceived by Cornerstone Bible Church. Like, I must not be deceived where I'm something because, our church is doing okay. Like, all that, Cornerstone and my preaching and our retreat, that's not me. That's the grace of God. I strive to understand that, and I need to understand. This is the gospel working. If you're encouraged, you're growing, you're doing well, we can't say, oh, I can't be deceived by that. That's Christ. And me, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm clay pot, right? Tupperware. You too, you can't be deceived by your knowledge, your association with Cornerstone, your association with other Christians, your flock shepherd, or your small group leader, your spiritual experiences. Anything good is all Christ. But to use that to have pride in your hearts, and to think more highly of yourself than you ought, that is vain conceit. And the direct fruit of that is in your relationships, there'll be division. You will say, how come the common theme of all my relationships is everyone's unsatisfied? How come everybody has a problem when I relate to them? Could it be me? Well, if it looks like a duck, walks like a duck, it smells like a duck, it is a duck. Right? If there's all these relationships in your life, and the common thread of disappointment is you, it's you, right? Look in the mirror. It's because you have a wrong view of yourself. You think more highly of yourself than you ought. Instead of divorcing that which is true, which is by God, and that which is sinful, you're human, that's who you are, you have empty pride. Baseless pride. And the direct result is division in your relationships, lack of intimacy and just unity, and that just ripple effect to all the whole church. Paul says, don't do that. Right? Don't do that in the church. A third, the positive, next three are positive in humility. Count others more significant than yourselves. This is the corrective for the two negative ones. Instead of being personally ambitious and personally vain, rather than being proud of these things, reflect, maintain humility of mind. Right? That's where unity always begins. And last night's sermon by Elder Bob was just hit the nail on the head. It was powerful, it was impactful. Is a sermon we need to listen to over and over again. The key to relationships is our humility. Without humility, we can't practice the one another's. We can't encourage anyone. We can't love anyone. We can't pray for anyone. And unity is impossible without true humility, a humility where you consider others more significant, more important, more valuable than yourselves. It's dethroning the idol of self and saying Christ first, others second, and me last, right? We have that in our refrigerator for our children, joy, right? Joy is Jesus first, others second, and you are last, right? So we tell our children, you are not important. What you want, right? Why should we run around to get you what you want? Who do you think you are, right? Jesus, we do what He wants. And then Daddy, and then Mommy, Elizabeth, Emma, Ethan, Eleanor's last, right? But if she's crying, she goes ahead of the line, but generally she's last, right? Consider others more important than yourselves. And that comes by only humility in the heart. Fourthly, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. And I understand it's very hard growing up in Western culture where it's so individualistic. You know, you're trained by family, society, culture, public school system, the media, to just look out for yourself. And it's so hard to expand your mind beyond just your own interests. As a Christian, we've been set free from that slavery of selfishness, that slavery of fear of man. Christ on His knees washing feet, there is no fear of man, there is no selfishness, and that is ours in Christ. We can have that mindset and have that practice as we hold on to the gospel. Expand our minds and not think of ourselves first, consider other people first. So as we make decisions in life, as we conduct ourselves, as we think through the issues of life decisions, our first consideration is others. And husbands, we struggle with that, right? It takes about a few years of marriage. We have to really kick in, right? But we learn that. We need to learn that all the more. So as we live in this community of believers, others first. And it's not others equally, right? That's not right. That's not wise. Others in terms of the church. You think of the community first. Why? Because Cornerstone is more important than any individual here in this room. Because Cornerstone is a pillar for the truth. Cornerstone is the bride of Christ. The church as an institution is more important than me. Cornerstone doesn't exist for me. I exist for the church. I've been baptized into the local body here. The strength of the body is more important than for me to get what I want. The church shouldn't rally around and cater to James Shin's desires, preferences, and whims. No, I deny myself. I limit my freedom. I hold back on my rights for the good of the community of the church. So first thing before we make a decision is, will it strengthen the church or will it weaken the church? Would it be a good example for the body or a bad example for the body? You consider the body as an institution first. And then you consider the elders, the pastors, the flock shepherds, right? Would this give them joy? Would this cause them sorrow and grief? Would this help my leaders? Would this encourage them? Or would this discourage them? The last thing I want to do is discourage a man of God, right, who's bearing on the weight of watching over souls and who will give an account before a Father in heaven. You consider your leaders, and then you consider others, right? Fellow Christians, and then you consider yourself last. You practice that, and you'll find you're a source of unity. Your relationships, there's health, there's strength, there's integrity in your relationships with your spouse, with your children, with your friends, with your leaders. Your leaders will love you, right? They'll bring out the good snacks when you come over. We have two different... I'm just kidding. No, we don't. But sometimes I want to. Like, let's keep that for ourselves, Ren. I like that snack. He's eating so much. No. I'm being honest, that's true, though. So, but if you do that, your leaders will love you. Man, they'll rejoice. They'll fawn over you. if in your life you consider, you think about them, you consider their interests, their burdens, and then your fellow Christians will love you, right? And then yourself last. And the final exhortation is, verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Right? So final command is, have the mind of Christ. Look at Christ. Examine Christ. Meditate on Christ's example of His humility. Right? That picture of Christ's humiliation that began before beginning of time. He didn't humble Himself just for 3 years. He didn't humble Himself in His incarnation. He humbled Himself when He agreed to submit Himself to the Father's will and to be born a human. And to suffer in the hands of sinners and to die on the cross. When He agreed to do that, that's when His humility, His condescension started. And that humility is eternal. Because He will always have human flesh. In glorified form, always have human flesh. Verses 6 through 11. Who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human appearance, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. In closing, just a few thoughts, a few application points for all of us to go away with. First of all, just again about unity. Unity is not about absence of conflict. Right? It's not, well, I don't have any bitterness or anyone here. I'm good with everybody, so I must be doing okay. That's not unity. Right? It's not absence of conflict. Unity is the presence and the active pursuit of the same mind. We're pursuing God's truth together. That's unity. If you're just stagnant, passive, and not pursuing the same mind, the mind of Scripture, there's no unity. There might not be conflict, there might be division, but definitely there's no unity here. Right? Unity is pursuing the same love, rejoicing with us over the things we rejoice, grieving together, having the same love for God, Christ, Holy Spirit, Scripture, church, and ministry, and evangelism and missions. That's unity. Having the same soul, same passion for the glory of God. The desire to set aside whatever it takes to glorify God. Having the same purpose. It's not a purpose-driven life where we all have our own purposes and we go our separate individual ways. No, there is one purpose. Right? We're all here to glorify God. And the specifics are outlined by the elders. And the church, as a member of the church, you get behind that these purposes and fully follow with one mind, one heart, one soul, and the purpose granted to the church. That's true unity. Right. Secondly, in considering selfish ambition and vain conceit, ask yourself, what is driving you in ministry? Who are you doing ministry for? Why are you here? Why are you following Christ? Why are you pursuing the Lord? Why are you ministering in the capacity that you are? Some symptoms, some fruits of selfish ambition. Some symptoms that you are ministering out of pride and ego rather than Christ. Possessiveness. Protectionism. Right? Some ministry, it's yours, so no one can come close. No one can minister there. Right? Some people belong to you, and you don't allow anyone else to minister to these people. You have to be the sole leader of their lives. And you get irked when anyone else seeks to care and pray and serve them. Right? You have envy. Right? You envy other people's giftedness, abilities, and talents. And it's a source of your own self-condemnation. Right? And you
you're measuring and you're competing with them as if this is a game, rather than, praise God, my heart is the glory of God. I don't care who takes the shot. I don't care who plays the minutes. Long as we advance the ball, long as we win, I rejoice. I'm just a small part of this team. Right? If I could just bring the water, if I could just warm the bench, right, for the starters, man, I rejoice. Is there jealousy? Pride? You're easily offended, easily angered? Walking with a swagger? You think you're somebody because of your position in the church? Your title, your role? You think you're significant? You kind of walk in the church with a head held up high and see, people should notice you or give you a deference or preference because of what you do in the church? Like you're more important? Like utilitarianly or functionally, you're more important to this body because of what you do, therefore you should get preferential treatment? That's rivalry and vain conceit. Are you taking yourself too seriously? I think you're someone special. People should take note of you. I mean, we should not take ourselves seriously. We take our work seriously, take what we do, but not ourselves. These are all symptoms of selfish ambition. And final category, we are naive to think that division, conflict, discord, disunity won't happen at church, at our church. It's happened before. It will happen again. It's not a matter of, will this ever happen at Cornerstone? Oh, come on. We're not young anymore, right? We're old enough to know that. It's not a matter of if, a matter of when, and how many, and how long will they last. As far as I know, there is no division right now, right? As far as I know, there is no like drama going on at Cornerstone. So I thought it was a good time for us to do a little bit of like pep talk instructions to kind of preemptive preparation, preemptive strike. When that division occurs in our body, how we all ought to be on the same page and respond accordingly. All right. First of all, and Cornerstone has been great at this, when division occurs in the church, trust the elders. Trust the elders. That's hard for me to say. But what are the other options? What does the Bible tell us? Right? There'll be things that you can't understand. You won't understand. There'll be things that we're open heart, open book, but the sensitivity of that time, we can't explain it at that moment to you when you're, free after work, right? Like communication is difficult. So there'll be miscommunication, lack of communication, delayed communication. There'll be gaps in understanding, and questions will arise. At that point, what are you going to do? The Bible says, submit to your elders. Submit to your elders. Trust them, but not trusting them, you're trusting in God, who ordained them in Christ's church here. So 1 Peter 5:7, cast your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Father, I have these anxieties about our church. I don't know what's going on. I don't know why these things are happening. And I pray for our elders and our pastors and our leaders. They're in a fog of war. It's difficult for them. But we cast our anxiety. I cast my anxiety on You because I trust You, Your sovereignty and Your power and might, and not in people. Therefore, I will submit myself to the elders and trust in their leadership. They are not perfect, right? They're not holy, like holy or pure. They're sinful men growing in maturity. And yet, because of Your promises, because of Your sovereignty, I will trust and submit to You. Ask us. We're open heart, open book. There's not a question that we will not answer. Anything you want to know, we will let you know. If we don't share it, it is to protect fellow believers. Right? We will share as much as we can, right? As a situation, context, people, the relationships, the
the dynamic situation allows us to. What we can't, you know, trust us, but feel free, have that freedom to ask us, dialogue with us. Questioning us is not challenging us. Right? Questioning us, if you question us in a respectful, humble, gracious, tender, gentle, wise way, it's all good, right? Right? That's what Paul said. You come with me with a humble heart, I'll come with you as a mom, a nursing mom. You come with me with an abrasive heart, a proud heart, I'll come to you with a whip. I'm not threatening anybody, but you know, right? You understand, right? Because of our role, you question us, but with humility and graciousness, we'll tell you everything, right? But come with us with that mindset. But at the end, even if you don't understand, maybe not even agree, you know, we'll give an account to the Lord. We will. And so trust us and submit to your elders. Second, don't take sides. Right? Don't take sides. Don't play the loyalty card. As Christians, we don't have loyalty to one another. We love one another. There's no loyalty. That is not in the Bible. Show me loyalty and I'll repent and I'll recant my teaching and follow. But there is no command to be loyal to one another. There's a command to love one another. So love, there is no sides. There's no favoritism. There is no loyalty. Oh yeah, he was in my hotel room at that retreat and he lent me his hair gel and toothpaste, so he's my guy, I'm on his side. Right? And then he's on that side and you take sides. And what happens? Over like toothpaste, you divide the church. Right? Over dumb things, church is split. And the gospel is hindered, and the glory of God is diminished over like interrelational drama. And it's intensified by people taking sides out of name of loyalty. Where the Bible doesn't commend that at all. There is no loyalty. We love one another all equally. There's no sides. Our side is with the truth. Right? With truth. Thirdly, if you're not involved, don't get involved. Right? If you're not involved, it's none of your business, it's none of your business. Right? If you're not directly involved in it, don't get involved in it. Elders, pastors, shepherds, we have the right to get involved. We need to get involved. We need to be in the mix. But don't meddle. Don't add fuel to the fire. Right? Don't gossip. Right? Don't spread, contain, right? You know, lower the temperature. Right? Be a sobering example and influence. And people are losing their heads. You be the one that's keeping your head and lower the tension, lower the conflict, lower the division. Don't intensify it, right? By throwing yourself in the middle and getting involved unnecessarily. If you are involved, hear both sides. Right? Don't jump to conclusions. Right? Don't just hear one side where this person just presents their case and just jump to that. This must be true. This person is Christian and reliable, so this must be the case. And you just extrapolate from that one report all the way to the end and you consign this person to the other side of being a divisive person. No, if you're involved in the middle, hear both sides. Be rational. Right? Be wise, sober. And then in that context, be a peacemaker, not a peacekeeper. We're not about, let's not rock the boat. No, we want to rock the boat if it's truth that's on the line. Peacekeeper keeps peace at all costs. Oh, let's just all, you know, hands across America, hold hands and get along. Right? And just have this external, like, hypocritical unity. We don't want that. Right? We don't want to keep peace at all. We want to create peace by putting Christ, the light, to expose darkness, humble hearts, repentance, truth, and coming together under the cross of Christ. So be a peacemaker. Number 6, decide between Matthew 18 or Titus 3. Decide between these two passages. Matthew 18 is someone has sinned, right? Someone has sinned. And you got to decide, is it a sin of commission or a sin of omission? If it's a sin of omission, we don't practice church discipline, right? That person did not open the door for me, right? that person did not pray for me, did not encourage me. We don't confront sins for omission. When your brother sins, you go to that person alone, right? So if it's Matthew 18, you take that process. And more of that needs to happen in our church. Or step one, private. Step two, semi-private. Step three, public. And the person refuses to repent, we tell the whole church, and they are removed from the fellowship, removed from communion, removed from the one another's. All the blessings of one another's, they don't receive it. We don't encourage them. We don't love them as household believers, as siblings, right? We don't minister to them as fellow Christians. They're outside our family, right? That's Matthew 18. But decide, is it Matthew 18 or is it Titus 3? Titus 3:10, warn a divisive person once, and then second time, and then have nothing to do with him. Right? There are people who come in and they want to be divisive. Right? Their intent is to divide and conquer and destroy. And elders and leaders, we have a clear mandate. You warn them twice, that's it. Right? So someone disrupts our service, comes in and starts protesting, whatever, I don't know, makes a mockery, warn them twice and say, get them out of this room. There's no like, okay, step three, who's going to do it, you know? Semi-private, private, whatever. No, someone is such a divisive person, right? Just twice, two warnings, and that's it. Have nothing to do with him, right? So you need to decide, is this a sin or is it a divisive person? Number seven, decide between, are you going to overlook or are you going to confront? All right. It is the glory of man to overlook an offense. Are you going to unilaterally forgive that brother or sister who sinned against you and seek unity? If you can do that, you're maturing in Christ. Right? Props to you, brother or sister. We're encouraged by you. Right? And move on. Forgive unilaterally. If you can't, then you need to confront. You need to go to that person and say, you know, you said this, you did this, and I'm offended. I've been trying to overlook. The root of bitterness is growing in my heart, and it's going to take root in my heart and cause it to divide myself from Christ, divide myself from you and the church. I'm coming to you in humility. All right, and you sinned against me. What is your response? And the person asks for forgiveness, and you forgive. All right, how many times in a day? 70 times 7. Person does not acknowledge, then you take witnesses. Do you think this was an offense? Do you think this was sin? And the people say, no, you're just being oversensitive. Right? You're just one of those people that is very easily offended. That was no offense here. You're the one who's mistaken. Okay, these witnesses say it was me. I acknowledge it. I ask for forgiveness. I step back. These witnesses say, no, that was a legitimate sin against you. And we acknowledge the sin that you sinned against this person. You repent. Semi-private, there is no repentance. Step three and step four. Right. So you need to decide, am I going to unilaterally overlook an offense or am I going to confront and seek reconciliation? At the same time, we should always examine ourselves. How have I offended my brother? How have I sinned against fellow Christians? And if you think you have, I did this recently. I offended a brother a few months ago. You know, I have bad days, right? I have bad days, and you catch me at a bad day, then you're going to have a bad day, right? So I went to, oh, brother, you know, last time we talked, I sinned against you. And I had a bad day or bad season, whatever, and I forgive me. And he's like, yeah, you know, you did. I didn't know whether to bring it up or not. You know, you're a good brother. You've been good to me, so I thought I would just overlook, but I appreciate that you came to me and talked to me, right? So I had to seek that out. So for you as well, right? If you think you have, better to address it and seek it out. Right? Finally, two more. Understand, it's unity, not utopia. So there are times and places where we have to agree to disagree, right? We'll have to agree to disagree. There won't be perfect utopian unity here on this side of eternity, where we'll agree about everything. There'll be many things, especially on disputable matters, where we just simply can't find agreement. This is outside of doctrine, outside of theology, outside of the gospel. It's horizontal issues where we will disagree on thousands, a million and one things. Right? Husbands and wives, you understand this. Brothers and sisters, siblings, you understand this. Where we have different preferences, different likes, right? Different desires, and we'll disagree. And that's okay. You don't have to agree about everything. Long as you agree to disagree. Right? We agree to disagree. And the most extreme case is Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas. Right? They had a sharp disagreement, but they agreed to disagree and went their separate ways. That wasn't division. That wasn't spiritual division. They agreed. Paul, for his conviction was, he can't trust John Mark because of his flakiness in their first missionary journey. And for Paul, that was his core value. That was his heart conviction. For Barnabas, son of encouragement, encouraging this brother, give him a second opportunity. He will not let go. That's a core conviction of his conscience. And they had a sharp disagreement. And they said, you know what? Let's agree to disagree. It's okay. We're still brothers in Christ. We rejoice with one another. We'll maybe serve together one day. We thank God together, but God's moving us in separate directions. They agree to disagree. It's the most extreme case, very rare case in the Bible for our encouragement and instruction. Practically, though, every day we have to agree to disagree with fellow Christians. And then, finally, the oil that lubricates all the moving parts of Cornerstone is the example of Christ's humility. Look often to verses 5 through 11. The only way we're going to make it next 10 years. I don't know how we made the first 10 years. By God's grace. If we're going to make it the next 10 years and still be here together and growing, enjoying the blessings of God, it's only by God's grace if we grow in this virtue of humility. Humility is that cardinal root virtue that fuels all other Christian virtues. It's that one that enables us to encourage, enables us to pray, enables us to love, enables us to be united. It's that cardinal characteristic. The degree we grow, to that degree God will exalt us and bless us. To the degree we are proud, God will oppose us. Look often, look closely, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Let's be humbled by Christ's humility, and may, as we gaze upon Christ, may our gazing cause us to change into His likeness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You and bless You for Your clear instructions in the Scriptures concerning this vital and heart-important, practically important, spiritually important issue of unity and disunity, conflict and peace. Lord, I don't know all the relationships, but I would be amiss to say that if I were to say that everyone has peace and unity in their relationships here in our church. From Your vantage point as the heart searcher, You see all the hypocrisy in our outward passion and love for You, and yet we can't love one another. In our pettiness, in our just selfishness, in our pride, we, over small things, temporal and consequential things, relationships are frayed, destroyed, gospel undermined, and glory diminished because of our sinfulness. Lord, You know it all. I pray, Lord, that the example of Your Son's humility will melt hearts of our proud hearts, and You will melt our hearts, O God. And we would, because we've been so blessed by You, especially this retreat, we receive so many blessings, so many encouragements, much affection, longing, sympathy, help, that we would respond by loving one another from the heart, seeking true unity, not absence of conflict, but active pursuit of one mind, one heart, one love, one soul, one purpose, with one another and together. We thank you for this retreat. We pray that you grant us to grow in all these practices and to grow in humility so that by our love for one another, all men will know that we are your disciples and that the gospel is powerful and true. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.